Okay, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21 tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I think I said last week, rather foolishly, I shouldn't say things like this at all, and now I'm going to say it again, I guess, but I think I said last week, you know, that I thought, well, we're coming up on a short chapter. Surely we can move through that quickly and maybe get even beyond it. And then five pages of notes later, I thought, well, maybe we'll just get through that one. We did, by God's grace, get through that one chapter. Tonight, I've got 7 pages of notes and 14 verses. We're not even going to try to get through one chapter. But in part, that's because we're going to be looking at a story that is very difficult. It's one that causes a great deal of concern when people are introduced to it. It's one of the less well-known stories from David's life. One of the things that I'm going to ask your indulgence with regard to, I'm not going to say don't ask any questions during the class, because your questions are always welcome. But I'm going to suggest that as much as possible, hold your questions till the end. The reason is, I've taught this passage a lot of times. I know what questions you're going to ask. At least I think I know. Maybe you'll surprise me. I know the kinds of questions that occur to my mind as I go through this passage. I think I know the aspects of this story that are troubling to people. And you're thinking ahead and you're saying, but what about this? And what about that? And why is it this way? If you'll just indulge me for a little bit, I intend to cover all of those ordinary concerns and questions. And if by the end we get finished and I haven't addressed your specific question, then please, please ask it. And that's not to say if, in the meantime, if we're talking about things and you lose track of where we are, you need some point of clarification, please don't hold that. We can deal with that at any time. 2 Samuel chapters 21 through 24 are the final unit in this book. And this has been understood in different ways by different scholars. I do believe that chapters 21 through 24 are, in one sense, a series of appendices. They are dischronologized. In other words, they do not appear in chronological order. We'll notice that 2 Samuel chapter 21 speaks largely of a story that occurs at some earlier point in David's reign, not after the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba. But we don't know exactly when it takes place. We can make some guesses. We know it's after David shows kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. So it's at least after 2 Samuel 9. But all of the indications are that this is before some of the other turmoil that we have so recently seen in David's administration. And so these four chapters are addressing events that relate to David's administration at earlier points of his reign. Why have they been saved until now? Perhaps to give us kind of a final summary of David's reign. In other words, I'm not suggesting that these appendices are insignificant because they're appendices. If anything, they are a summation of things that have gone before. For instance, in the story tonight, as difficult as it is, as troubling as it is, I think David does well in this story. David acquits himself well. He acts faithfully in this story. That will not be the case with all of the stories in these appendices. In fact, the book will end with one of his great sins, and yet even there, we will finish on a strong note. We will see David's repentance and things that foreshadow not only the glories to come in the building of the temple of Solomon, but even more glorious, the offering up of Jesus Christ. So I think you have these four chapters put at the end of the book because this is the note that the Holy Spirit wants to end at least this portion of Holy Scripture upon. Okay? Let's begin by reading. I'm going to read the 14 verses that we're going to cover tonight, verses 1 through 14 of 2 Samuel 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of Yahweh? The Gibeonites said to him, It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, What do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, The man who consumed us and plans to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before Yahweh at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of Yahweh. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of Yahweh that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before Yahweh, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Well, 2 Samuel 21 would certainly be near the top of any list of the most disturbing portions of Samuel Kings. And I think there are a number of chapters and stories in these two volumes, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, that would unsettle readers. But this one particularly does so because it seems barbarous and unjust. And I realize that that's probably how many of you are hearing it, even as you're reading it tonight. Unlike some other accounts that we've been looking at recently where there are no clear good guys, I think that David's actions in this account are clearly judged by the Lord as appropriate. And this is the first clue that something is going on here at a deeper level that we need to pay attention to. Because I suspect that if I didn't highlight and underline that for you, many of us would read this story and say David did wrong. David was wrong. He shouldn't have given up these seven men. He put seven men to death that should not have been put to death. But clearly in the text, the Lord approves of what David does. It's said in more than one way. Now, sometimes the Bible simply reports what happens and doesn't indicate any approval or disapproval of it. But in this case, you'll notice in verse 14 that when all of these events have concluded, God responds to the plea for the land. He is entreated by the people. In other words, he comes near to them to bless them. And I want to say just some introductory things here before we start walking through the text. First, you and I have to learn how to allow the Bible to challenge our comfortable assumptions, right? Because many times when we read the Bible, we are not particularly unsettled. We read the Bible through the lens of what we know. And that's not to say that what we know isn't true and isn't right and isn't good. But sometimes we're reading the Bible with our eyes kind of glazed over. We're seeing exactly what we expect to see and nothing more. And reading the Bible is just an exercise in daily devotion and maybe always encouraging to us. When we read the Bible, sometimes we need to be rattled badly. Because we are seeing the glory of a holy God, and no man can be comfortable in his presence, right? We need to be shaken a little bit, convicted, troubled, because God is not a man. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot come into his presence and expect to be at ease there. And if we are always at ease in the presence of God and in the presence of His Word, then I would suggest something is wrong. So I think this chapter is an opportunity to test how well we read the Bible and whether or not we are willing to let it sit in judgment of us and our values and our perspectives, or whether as we read the Bible, the reverse has happened. We're sitting in judgment of it. We're saying, well, you know, I don't know about that. Not sure that that's right. Not sure that that's good. Well, God apparently saw something here that was commendable. As awful as it may seem to us, God assesses it in another way than what the typical modern Western reader might. How are we going to respond to what we find here? If we cannot answer all of the questions that you might have, if I can't satisfy your discomfort on some of the aspects of this story, what then? Are you going to close the Bible and kind of just go on your way frustrated? I don't know about that, you know? Seriously, if you believe the Bible is God's Word, do you expect to fully understand it every time you read it? Do you expect to be able to have a 45-minute class on a difficult passage of Scripture that challenges all of our assumptions and our values, and then 45 minutes we just tie a bow on it and we move on? You know, I mean, isn't it amazing how television shows do that? You know, you have some magnificent crisis, but don't worry, within 45 minutes it's all going to be resolved, right? Well, that's not the way it is when we're dealing with the things of God. Would we doubt the goodness or the justice of God if we did not understand it? And this is the difference, by the way, between being a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever is not justified in questioning the goodness and righteousness of God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, what else would I expect from an unbeliever? He's an unbeliever. If I'm reading this text in an evangelistic setting, and I don't know why I would be, right? But if I'm reading this text with an unbeliever and he says, if that's your God, he is a barbarian, well, what do I expect him to say? He's an unbeliever. But if I read this text with a believer and the believer says, well, I don't know if God is good and just there, they say, whoa, time out. You're a believer. You already know God is good and just. You may not understand how his goodness and justice relate to what you're seeing on the page here. That's perfectly legitimate. But that's not a basis for you to suddenly question, doubt, or deny the goodness and the justice of God. Now, this story, speak for myself, makes sense to me. But that does not mean it is easy. Every time I get ready to teach this passage, I've taught through it quite a few times. Every time I come back to it, I have to wrestle with it. And it's not at this point because I find it personally offensive. I'm convinced, and I hope tonight you'll be convinced, that the judgment in this story is God's judgment. And it is, in fact, just. But I struggle because I want to be able to express that better than I do. I want to be able to understand that for myself better than I feel like I can. There are a lot of things we simply don't know in this story, or at least cannot be sure about. There are unique features in this chapter that we cannot fully explain. And that is frustrating. That's frustrating to me as a Bible student and as a Bible teacher. It's frustrating. I would rather just be able to say, every question you have about this passage, I can satisfactorily answer. No, that may not be the case. I can't answer all of my questions in that way about every passage. But it reminds us that God sits in judgment over us, not we over Him. That His Word is bigger than we are. And we need certain texts that will humble us and that will remind us that we cannot easily comprehend the majesty of God. All right? So, as we begin, I want to offer three qualifications and just remind you about three things. Okay? First, not everything reported in historical narrative is necessarily approved by God. I made this point just a moment ago. Sometimes Scripture reports something, it reports it accurately, but it doesn't tell us yay or nay about what God thinks about it. God accepts what David and the Gibeonites do in this story. You have to see that. God clearly accepts what they do. But that does not mean that every detail was necessarily executed just as it should have been. And this is one of the ambiguities that I will readily admit. There are aspects of this story that you might say, well, I'm not sure if that was exactly how they should have done that. Maybe they should have done this instead. Maybe. The text doesn't tell us in that kind of minute detail what God's perspective might have been on each of those things. But the overarching purpose was accomplished. Secondly, the Bible world in general, and Israel in particular, is very unlike our culture and our society. It is not defined by individualism, as is the West. Instead, it has a covenantal, corporate understanding of society that has been largely lost in an enlightened, industrialized Western world, and that is in many ways to our detriment. Third, do not rush to make personal, practical applications of this story. And that's not because there are not personal, practical applications to be made. In fact, I'm going to, time permitting, get to one before we're done. But that's not the main point of the story, I'm convinced. It is easy to misinterpret and misapply Old Testament lessons about corporate responsibility. And we do not need to be too quick to try to make this passage relevant, because I believe 2 Samuel 21 is all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. This whole story is designed to teach us something about the atonement. And I don't want you to rush past that too quickly in a desire to be practical. Okay? All right. So that's a lot of qualification at the beginning, but if you'll just indulge that. All right. Verses 1 and 2. What is the sin? Here's the setting and the circumstances. The Gibeonites. You'll remember the Gibeonites from Joshua chapter 9. These were this was an Amorite clan that had a group of representatives that put on old clothes, got old wine bags, old bread, and they present themselves at the camp of the Israelites. They say, "Oh, we have come on a very long journey. We are from a city far, far away, and we would like to make peace with you." Well, of course, the Israelites have been told by the Lord that they were not to make treaties of peace with any of the Canaanite tribes that were in the land, but that restriction did not apply to those nations outside of Canaan proper. They did not apparently inquire of the Lord. They did not seek His counsel. They did not do any adequate investigation of these claims. They simply accepted the Gibeonites' word at face value, and they swore peace to them. And let me emphasize this. I'm not going to take the time to turn and read, but in Joshua chapter 9, verse 15 and verses 19 and 20, they swore peace with the Gibeonites in the name of Yahweh. And not all of your English versions will bring this out as clearly as it is in the original, but they cut a covenant. They cut a covenant. Most of your Bibles will simply say they made a covenant or they made a treaty. But literally in Hebrew, this is cutting a covenant. Now, I don't know whether they went through the whole covenant making ceremony, the symbolic slaying of the animals and laying the pieces side by side and walking through the aisle, but that's the language that is used. And whether that ceremony was actually enacted, that is the significance of what they're doing. They are saying before God, if we break this treaty with you, may it be done so to us. And even though that covenant is made based upon a fraudulent claim, God holds them to it. And they acknowledge that in Joshua chapter 9. We cannot violate a covenant that has been made in the name of Yahweh. Well, at some point, we don't know exactly when, Saul had violated that covenant by violent bloodshed. The language of this chapter makes it sound like he slaughtered some Gibeonites, but he planned to exterminate them. Right? You notice how the Gibeonites describe this, that Saul was acting, verse 5, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel. And verse 2 says that he did this out of his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now again, we don't know exactly when this took place. Some people believe that this is a reference to when Doeg the Edomite killed the priests and their families at Nob for aiding David while he was a fugitive. The reason that that is at least plausible is that the Gibeonites, after this treaty was made in Joshua chapter 9, were made woodcutters and water carriers for the tabernacle service. And so very likely there were Gibeonites there. But it seems to me that the description in the text in 2 Samuel 21 makes this a broader, a farther reaching event than just that moment where Doeg slaughtered the priests. What it sounds more like is that Saul intended to exterminate them. Now, why would he do that? Well, if it's connected with his zeal for Israel and Judah, maybe we could imagine a scenario where Saul, in kind of this nationalistic pride, says, listen, we've still got Canaanites in our midst. And God said those Canaanites ought to die. And so here's what we're going to do. And he goes after the Gibeonites in that way. Somewhat like Haman, plotting the extermination of the Jews among the people of the Persian Empire, Saul had plotted genocide against the Gibeonites, irregardless of this treaty. But this is one of the questions, one of the unanswerable questions, unfortunately, in the text. When, where, why, and how Saul committed that atrocity cannot be known, because the Bible just doesn't tell us about it. Well, the problem of Saul's violence against the Gibeonites is first discerned by David's administration at the end of a three-year famine. Notice verse 1. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. Finally, David sought the face of Yahweh. What's going on? Now, we don't know exactly why it takes 3 years for them to seek the face of Yahweh. Maybe they were asking earlier, but it doesn't seem like that's very likely. God seems willing to respond when they ask. I would guess that it's because the famine was not extremely severe. Maybe it wasn't the skies being of iron and the land being of bronze, but a dry spell. And maybe it goes on for a while and they just don't realize the severity of it. They don't realize the duration that it's going to extend to. Finally, they realize what's happening and they ask God why. And he says it's because Saul has blood on his hands because the treaty with the Gibeonites was broken. Now, here is a point of personal application just very quickly. Sometimes the Lord deals with our sin immediately. Sometimes when we fall into sin, He shows it to us right then. He brings us under conviction. He begins sanctifying us at that initial point. Other times, God allows us to discover our sin on our own, as it were, right? It's never on our own. But sometimes it's further down the road. And surely all of us who have been Christians for like more than 3 months have had this experience. You know, you get down the road and you're kind of looking back over your life for whatever reasons, and suddenly it strikes you that I did something wrong. I sinned there. I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have done. I neglected something that I should have attended to. Sometimes the Lord waits and allows us to discover the error when we are prepared to see it. And so we may find ourselves in a situation like David where we're looking around and saying, you know, it hasn't rained in quite some time. I wonder why that is. And we need to be willing, we need to have the humility to review the past periodically and repent of faults where we discern them. I'm not suggesting some kind of morbid introspection where you're just constantly poring over every detail of your life, trying to find everywhere you've fallen short. God's Spirit will help you find them, right? But we should not be so indifferent to our past as to say, well, it's water under the bridge. Just move on. We don't worry about that. Well, God is concerned about that. Time doesn't fix this. And there had not been adequate repentance or atonement made for this sin. Verses 3 to 6, here's the solution. There was a negotiation for satisfaction between David and the Gibeonites. He reaches out to the Gibeonites, seeks reconciliation with them. But this is clearly not a matter for formal apology or financial compensation. And how different is their world from ours, right? I mean, David could have said, now look, obviously this happened on Saul's watch. I didn't have anything to do with this. Nobody in my administration had anything to do with this. What we're going to do is we are going to make a national declaration that we abhor what was done, and we're going to move on. Or we're going to provide financial reparations to these Gibeonites, and then we're going to move on. You know, in our world, that's how errors are resolved. You throw money at things, fines, lawsuits. But the people in this story recognize this was a matter of covenant breaking. And that's not fixed with money. That's not fixed with an apology. They had taken the divine name in vain. And they had shed innocent blood, not as private individuals, but with the power of the government. This is the federal government. Our word federal comes from a Latin word that means covenant. Right? This is the actions of the covenant people, the covenant body. And what is the penalty for those kind of crimes? I want you to hold your place here for just a minute. A lot of passages we could look at, but I want you to go back to Numbers 35 for just a minute. Numbers chapter 35. If you're taking notes, you could also jot down Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6. Right? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Right? Or Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And a big part of my argument tonight is going to be that even though the sin was committed by Saul and by his servants, the guilt is Israel's. It's not just Saul. It's Israel's. And that's the reason Israel has a famine. And that's the reason David has to deal with this. That's the reason God is still holding them responsible. Is because it's not just one person. It's not just a group of people. It's the nation. Numbers chapter 35. Look, beginning at verse 29. Let's start at verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Verse 33 is the key verse. If you highlight or underline in your Bible, that's one to highlight. You shall not defile the land in which you lived, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Yahweh, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Let me read verse 33 again. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. This is a concept that we don't have in our society. We don't think about the land itself being defiled. We don't think about the nation itself being polluted by innocent bloodshed. Notice what he says. No atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. It's the only way. There is no amount of compensation. There's no apology. There's no subsequent policy that can atone for this. Just FYI, how many tens of millions of children has our government sanctioned murdering in the womb since 1973? Estimates 53 to 57 million. Government sanctioned. This is not individuals out committing crimes and killing one another. Right? This is a federal, i.e. covenantal, offense. Come back to that later. Okay? What's the penalty? God's pretty explicit. It takes blood to wash out blood. Now, the Gibeonites asked for 7 of Saul's descendants to execute for his crime. And I want you to notice something here. When you are reading this and you say, man, that seems like barbarity rather than justice, right? Let me point some things out. First of all, the Gibeonites had not pursued Saul's offspring. This happened a long time ago. This happened years ago. They haven't gone after Saul's house. They haven't gone after Saul's children. They haven't gone after Saul's grandchildren. In fact, their initial response to David is they said, we don't want to kill anybody. We're not wanting to take the law into our own hands. The Gibeonites also, though, do not simply want David to fix this himself. Notice what they say. They said, give us these men. You, as the king, you, as the chief law enforcement officer, give us these men. We don't want to take them. We don't want to just act in a vengeful way. We want to do this according to the law. And according to the law, who avenges the blood? Well, the avenger of blood, the family of the person who died. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, actually makes an interesting point. He suggests, a little bit speculative, but it seems reasonable, he suggests that the Gibeonites actually want to shield David and Israel from any potential displeasure by God on this account. They say, you give us the men, we will do what needs to be done. But we don't want there to be even the appearance that David is himself going after Saul's family. They want this done transparently and with integrity, in a way that is consistent with the law. The third, the Gibeonites did not ask for Saul's house to be exterminated. And see, that's what Saul wanted to do to them, apparently. But that's not what they asked. They said, we want every last man, woman, and child wiped out. No. They said, give us seven men. Seven men, representative in view of the nature of the crime, and appoint them for execution. Now, this is where we get into some contextual considerations that you need to be aware of. First of all, Saul's offense was a public act of violence, not a private sin. Now, I'm using terminology here a little bit differently, more technically than the way that we typically use it. When I say a public sin, I'm not talking about a sin that people know about, although that's true. They knew about it. I'm talking about an act, an official act, in his office, with his authority. He is acting as a public person. He is acting as the king when he does this. This is not something that the king did, unfortunately, while he was king. It's something that the king did as king. Do you understand? It was not only Saul, but his house, notice in the text. His sons, his servants, his subordinates, that all shared responsibility in the sins of the corporate head. And when you think about that idea of corporate head, there are two different aspects to it. One is covenant solidarity. In terms of the covenant, Saul is the head of the nation and his household, just as Adam, and later Christ, was and is the head of the human race. Not every person in covenant with him is responsible for his particular misdeeds, but everyone shares in his public covenantal acts in some way. Now, I realize this is an aspect of covenant theology that's hard for people to wrap their minds around, so let me just try to explain this in a way that will make sense. If Congress declares war on another nation, America is at war. You can say, I don't agree with that war. I don't support that war. And that's all interesting. But you, as a citizen of this nation, are at war with that nation. Right? You share in it. Even if you dissent from it, there is some corporate involvement. Now, there is no perfect analogy here because our system is a constitutional republic and Israel was a covenantal, limited, monarchical theocracy. And you don't have anything like that today.
No.
Saul represented God. He represented Yahweh. The king of Israel is Yahweh's son. It's part of the biblical background when Jesus says he's the Son of God. That there's a divine aspect to that, but there's also a kingly aspect to that. And Saul is representing the nation to God and God to the nation. Secondly, Saul's violence against the Gibeonites was a policy in which other members of his administration and military shared. In other words, this is not something that Saul did alone. He gave orders that were carried out. And rather than opposing him, as David's advisors did on multiple occasions, Saul's servants supported him. Do you see the difference? You know, if the president goes out and he does something criminal as a private individual while he's president, there's a difference there, right? You say, well, he's president, but he's acting here as a private individual. But Saul's actually putting in place a policy that says, this is what I want you to go do. Dealing with the sin had to take into account that there were many participants in the crime and that the nation as a whole had been stained by it. And again, if you're sitting there saying, but it's not the nation as a whole, it's just Saul. No. How did we get here? Israel has had a famine for 3 years. And God is not listening to the prayers for relief from that famine until David cleans up the mess. It's not just Saul. It's the nation. Another consideration is that this is exactly what covenant breaking properly required. A covenant was cut as the sign of the curse that would fall on those who violated it. The shedding of innocent blood demanded atonement by blood. And if David simply offers an apology or financial compensation, that would have been, by biblical law, unjust. Do you understand? You can't just say, sorry about that, wish that hadn't happened, that wasn't on my watch. In this case, because of the structure... Now, And one of the things I want to be careful about here, I don't really want to go down this road of saying, okay, how do we overlay these principles on our government? I think there are principles from this that definitely apply to our government. But we have a very different government than they had, right? We're dealing with a very different sort of constitutional republic, and they are dealing with a monarchy that is actually a theocracy, where the king is Yahweh's man on earth. And the whole nation is covenantally bound to him. Let me point out one other consideration to keep in mind as we're working through this, and that relates to the seven men chosen for execution. You have to ask yourself the question, why these men and not someone else? These are not the only seven male descendants of Saul, quite clearly. David spares Mephibosheth, and don't be confused by the fact that there's a Mephibosheth that is executed and there's a Mephibosheth that is not executed. They're two different ones. Surely you've got two boys somewhere in your family who have the same name, right? David spared Jonathan's son Mephibosheth because of his covenant obligations to Jonathan, and by extension to Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth was only a child, you'll remember, when Saul died. Here's a clue of what's coming. Mephibosheth was a child when Saul died, and he was physically crippled at that time. He could not in any way be regarded as a participant, actually and actively, in the violence against Gibeon. David was right to spare Mephibosheth. It was not an act of personal favoritism. It was an act of justice and covenant loyalty. You don't execute the man who was a cripple, who was a baby, who had not been born probably at the time that this event happened, and to whom you are covenantally obligated by oath before God to his father. But instead, seven other men were chosen. And the seven men were chosen as representatives for Israel's crime. Now, I wanted to read these verses, but I'm running out of time, so let me just give them to you. They're all in one chapter of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 26. When the Lord, through Moses, is speaking of the blessings and curses of the covenant to the Israelites, look at verse 18, verses 21 to 22, verses 23 to 25, verses 27 and 28, and see if you can figure out why it's seven. There were two sons of Saul by Rizpah, a concubine, and five sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, who these boys may have been brought up by Michael. There is a textual variant here. But all of them, based upon who they belong to, would almost certainly be older men. Why these men? If David's choice was unjust, then we would have to assume that God's wrath would not have been appeased. God clearly accepts the execution of these men and relents in verse 14. Whether we understand why these seven men were chosen or not, and this is one of the questions that we cannot satisfactorily answer. You're saying, why these guys? I can't tell you. I can give you my best guesses, but I can't tell you ultimately. But here's what I can tell you. God accepted it. God looked at what David did, sparing Mephibosheth and executing these seven men, and said, yes, that's right. Yes, that's good. Yes, that's justice. There are at least two reasons that I think these men may have been selected. These are not mutually exclusive, by the way. They could both be the case. First, they are descendants of Saul, undoubtedly. And therefore, they represent his house, and they stand in judgment for his legacy. And if this seems unjust to us, it is in part because we are so profoundly shaped by individualism that we don't understand the principle of covenant solidarity. This is just a reality in the Bible, folks. You are not an individual private person. You don't live on an island. You don't stand by yourself all alone, right? No man will be judged by God eternally for the sins of another. Each man will be judged for his own sin. But that does not mean that every individual stands in a silo and in complete isolation and disconnection from the rest of humanity. What does the Ten Commandments say that we recite every month, right? He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You are part of a legacy. You are part of a covenant family. Secondly, I think it is reasonable to believe that these men are chosen because in some way that we cannot fully understand, they are complicit in the crime. Why these seven? And not others, it's at least possible that they participated. Now, how could that be? Well, maybe they participated in the actual violence if they were old enough. Maybe they approved of it. Maybe in the years since, they have supported and celebrated it rather than repenting and abhorring it. But again, this is one of the questions I can't answer. We cannot know for certain, but what we do know is that their death satisfied God. God. There are many questions that people raise based upon Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Let me read that to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. What about it? Well, there are a couple things to say about it. Three, specifically. First, if you look at the context, Deuteronomy 24 is addressing a private individual sin. And this is not that. This is a public, official, national sin. And depending on the position of these men in relation to that sin, they might very well be executed for being complicit in that crime. Secondly, the seven men executed may in fact have supported, approved, celebrated, condoned, whatever you want to say about it, this particular act, which would further make them complicit even if it's after the fact. Third, God accepted what was done. And here's the point. Do you think God knows whether this is in, whether this comports with Deuteronomy 24? He knows everything. You look at that passage in Deuteronomy 24 and you say, I don't know how to align these two passages. Well, I'm offering various possibilities. I'm offering various ways that they might be reconciled. But here's what it fundamentally comes down to. God wrote Deuteronomy 24 and God approved of what was done in 2 Samuel 21. And God never violates His own law. Whatever factors there may be that we don't know, this was not contrary to the law. Verses 7 through 9, the men are killed. They are executed as an act of judicial discipline. Notice verse 4, they were hung before Yahweh. In other words, there was not any intent to hide this from God. It was not to avoid God's judgment. It was a deliberate exercise of it. That's what that language means. That means they are essentially saying, Lord, look upon this and bless it. Look upon this and accept it. Look upon this. David is acting as Yahweh's representative in the same way that Saul inappropriately acted as Yahweh's representative in killing the Gibeonites. What Saul did was wrong. What David is doing in God's name is right. Presumably, and this is based on Deuteronomy 21, these men would have first been killed and then their bodies hung on display. I know we probably all imagine, you know, a hangman's noose and things like that. Probably not what's happening here. In fact, the Hebrew verb may indicate that they're being impaled on a stake. They could be hung up in a variety of different ways. Ordinarily, that would not be the manner of execution. It would be a post-mortem display. The public hanging was for the purpose of symbolizing the great atrocity that is being atoned for by the criminal's execution. In other words, you wouldn't do this with every person that was put to death. You wouldn't hang up for public display everybody who was executed, but in special cases, you would. At verse 10, we see the sadness of this moment. Rizpah's devotion, even in death, the mother of two of these men takes sackcloth, spreads it out, and then camps out next to their bodies for the duration of the public display. And we don't know how long they hung there. It was at least days. It's probably more likely weeks. Some people have suggested that it's from April to October, based upon the beginning of barley harvest until the latter rains, which would have come mid-October. I don't know that it's necessary that it would have been that long. It could have been a much shorter period of time. It may just be saying until the next time it rained. But it's a period of time. It's not overnight. Rizpah does not appear to protest their death as unjust. I think this is remarkable. And maybe I'm reading too much into this. There's no record that she protests the injustice of this. She does not go to David. She does not appeal to them. She doesn't chain herself to the palace doors or anything like that. She stands next to their bodies and shows respect for them even in death, as we've seen in other cases. And that, again, a principle here that we need to recognize. A criminal's remains are to be shown dignity as an image bearer, even if his crimes warrant public humiliation and execution. And I'm the person that thinks that maybe our public execution shouldn't be behind closed doors, right? And only open to select members of the victim's family and media. I think maybe it'd be good for our society if that were not the case. But regardless, you still treat the body with dignity. You don't desecrate the corpse. Was the body or was the display of their bodies a violation of Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23? That's another question some of you have, perhaps. That passage, Deuteronomy 21, says that if a criminal is hanged after execution, his body is not to be left overnight. It's to be taken down and buried. Now, this is one of the aspects that I think could be, I emphasize could, I'm not saying that it is, could be an irregularity. The duration of their display certainly seems extreme. And at face value, it seems not to be consistent with the law. But, God's approval of the overall handling of the situation cannot be lightly dismissed. And I think what you have to say about this is this whole story is just a really unusual situation. Maybe the severity of the crime and the long-term neglect of justice with regard to it warranted the exception. And interestingly, that's Matthew Henry's approach. He and I've seen other conservative, good commentators that kind of appeal to that. That seems like punting, but he says, you know, you've got a passage in Deuteronomy that says, you're not supposed to do this. And in this case, they do it and God seems okay with it. And he says, it's a really unusual case. And maybe it's the exception that proves the rule. Finally, verses 11 through 14, the summation. Honoring the dead and being accepted once again by the Lord. David was not offended by Rizpah's display of devotion. He was inspired by it. He recovered the bones of Saul and Jonathan and the remains of the seven men and interred them with decency in the tomb of Saul's father. This demonstrated that even though a grave offense had been committed and had to be atoned for, the decision was not an act of hostility toward Saul's family in general, or a case of bloodthirsty revenge in this specific instance. Saul was still being honored as Israel's king, even though he died an unbeliever. And we said this in 1 Samuel 31. Saul dies like a fool on the field of battle, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead says, that may be the case, but 40 years ago, he saved us, and we're going to honor him in death. And I think that's exactly the right thing to do. And all of this was done, notice verse 14, at David's direction. And once it's concluded, God listened to the prayers of the people and had mercy on the land. Okay, that's the story. And we're out of time. But I've printed out these last two pages of notes. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. But I do need to emphasize what I think all of this is about. And then we'll close with questions. So if you just bear with me for an extra 10 minutes or so. You have to have three concepts in mind when you're reading this story. Covenant, curses, and atonement. Saul is not just an individual. His actions here, the judgment here, is not about what Saul did in the privacy of his own home and the pollution of his own personal walk. It is as a covenant head that he acted, and therefore it has to be dealt with at that level. It's the principle of covenant headship that is central to the Bible's doctrine of sin, and to the human condition apart from grace, and to the imputation of Christ's righteousness for everyone who believes. So you say, why should I be implicated in Adam's sin? Right? Romans 5:12, you know, Adam sinned, right? In Adam's sin, we sinned. In Adam's death, we died. Why is that? You say, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't eat the forbidden fruit. Well, have you thought about how many other sins Adam, no doubt, committed in his 930 years of life, none of which you are implicated in? Do you know why that is? Because he's not acting as the covenant head. You know the reason eating that fruit, you realize that Adam's not the first one to sin? Eve is. You know why Eve's sin is not attributed to us? Because she's not the covenant head. You understand? It's that sin. It's not Eve's taking the fruit. It's not Adam standing by like a block of wood while his wife's having a conversation with a snake. He's supposed to be guarding the garden from snakes. Why is it eating the fruit? It's because of covenant headship. This is the man who represents us all. This is the law that applies to us all. Federal hedge. That's exactly right. The public acts of the representative person are attributable to the members of the covenant. And you can deny your complicity in Adam's sin, but you will be denying the very basis upon which our sins are committed to Christ. There are three imputations involved in the gospel. Adam's sin is imputed to me. My sin is imputed to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is imputed back to me. He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you can't have it both ways. You cannot absolve yourself of any participation in the public sin of the covenant head and then simultaneously receive the benefits of the public righteousness of another covenant head. So you say, Adam takes care of his own sin and I'll take care of my own sin. Yeah. Think about that for a second. The only way that Christ's work can apply to you is if Adam's work also applies to you. And praise God that grace is greater than sin. Secondly, curses. The Israelites cut a covenant with the Gibeonites that day. Whether they walked through the pieces of the animal or whether it was simply understood, the idea is, may God do so to me and more also if I violate the terms of this treaty. Their commitment was not to Gibeon. It was to God. That's what you got to understand. We do not make... I realize in our accommodative ways of speaking, we say, well, when I got married, I made a vow to Kirsty. Yeah, kind of, sort of, not exactly. I did, yes. But I made that vow to God. God is the witness of it. There were 200 other people there that day, but God is the witness of it. I can't break that oath to God. What does it mean to say, so help me God? When we invoke God's name to witness to the truth of our statements or to witness the commitments that we make, we are inviting His judgment if we transgress. That's what we're doing. We should not take the name of the Lord in vain. And that's exactly what Israel had done in this case. You say, well, one generation made the oath and another generation broke it, but it's one people. And the curses fall upon the covenant community. And then finally, atonement. The only way that the curse of Israel's covenant breaking could be atoned for was by the blood of representative persons. 2 Samuel 21 is a picture of atonement that points us to the cross. It's a horrible scene. You are supposed to be unsettled by it. You are supposed to be moved by it. You are supposed to be troubled by it. We ought to mourn as we observe Rizpah day after day, night after night, watching and waiting off the carrion birds while her sons and her grandnephews rot in the sun. And when you wonder what monstrosity is this, you need to remember that this is a picture of the justice of God against covenant breakers. The same justice that we all deserve because of our sins. This is a picture of hell. And at the same time, it's a picture, it's an illustration of atonement made for sin by means of sacrifice. Because these seven men stand in place of the nation. They died for more than just the specific acts of sin that they committed. These seven guys are sinners. Whether they had any participation, any role at all in Saul's sin, they're not dying for their specific things that they've done. You know, speaking profanities or committing adultery or some other act of transgressing God's law. They're dying for Saul's sin. They're dying for Israel's sin as a whole. They are substitutes who are receiving the penalty of the law in their bodies so that the nation might be spared the full weight of God's wrath. And if that is awful, how much more is the sacrifice of Christ? And yet how much sweeter as well. He was the truly innocent one. He only could carry the weight of our sin. He only could endure the hell of divine fury and then stand up again, never more to die. And what I want to gently suggest is that if you are offended by this story, you're misunderstanding the principles that are intrinsic to the gospel. The ideas of justice, the ideas of covenant, the ideas of substitution, the ideas of atonement, what that really means. Why does Jesus have to die? Why does Jesus get hung up to die? Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Why does he have to be stripped, tortured, humiliated? Friends, because the wages of sin is death. And it's not dying in your sleep of old age. The wages of sin is hell. It's divine wrath. It's divine fury. How seriously do we take our sin? We need to see more clearly the horror of sin in this story. The seriousness of taking God's name in vain. The solemnity of covenantal commitments. The righteous penalty that God will mete out against unrepented sin. Because you don't have a statute of limitations. I'm sure everybody's heard on the news over the last couple of days, right? Report of the grand jury coming out of Pennsylvania. Shocking, right? The Catholic Church has been covering up pedophile priests for a very, very long time. And of something like one news report I read, something like 1,000 cases, there are a handful or maybe less that are still within the time appointed for charges to be brought. In other words, you've got 900 plus cases of sexual abuse, and they're going to say, oh, but you know what? Pass the statute of limitations. Let me tell you something. God doesn't have a statute of limitations. You don't get to say, well, that was then. Time doesn't mean anything to God. This had to be dealt with. It doesn't just go away because time passes. Now, Matthew Henry applies this story to the believer's sanctification. So here's your practical application, right? He says this, quote, "Thus there is no way of appeasing God's anger but by mortifying and crucifying our lusts and corruptions. In vain do we expect mercy from God unless we do justice upon our sins. Those executions must not be complained of as cruel which have become necessary to the public welfare. Better that 7 of Saul's bloody house be hanged than all Israel be famished," end quote. You think about what Jesus says. If your right eye offends you, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with 2 eyes and hands and feet enter into hell whole. And that's very true. And I think that's a good application. And I want to share that with you. But that's not the point as far as I'm concerned. More fundamental, more important are how the principles illustrated in this story point us to Jesus Christ. You and I have no hope without Him. We will live forever in a land under God's wrath and curse unless the curse of covenant breaking is satisfactorily atoned for. We are born into covenant with God. We are His creation and His subjects. But in Adam, we broke that covenant. And even though not all of us ate that fruit, all of us share in the bitter consequences of our federal head's wrongdoing. We cannot deny our complicity. We cannot protest the injustice of it. All we can do is humble ourselves before God and look to Christ in faith and repent of our sins and place ourselves in the hands of a just but merciful God and know that He will not abandon us.